Well, for those that were here last week, I told you that I had prayed for you, that we were going through chapter 2 of Hebrews and a lot of deep thinking there. And it's the same thing this week. I've prayed for you. I prayed for me that we could focus on this passage. We're going to look at chapter 3. My plan, anyway, is in its entirety and then part of chapter 4. So I told you we're going to go pretty good pace through the book of Hebrews. Because the reason why I want to do that is because the content there is all really circulating around the same theme. And I didn't want to divide it up. So we're going to be, you know, it's like strap on, we're going for a ride. So we're going to go through this pretty quick here. But I'm going to pray for us again because, I told you last week, I've sat through sermons when it's somewhat deep theological stuff. And sometimes just wonderful. I'm just hanging in there. I'm like, you know, sitting on the edge of my seat. And there's other times where I start thinking about what's going on in the afternoon and what my week was like, and my mind drifts. And so I'm going to pray that you guys, that God will give you the tenacity to really focus in on His Word as we unpack these ideas, these subjects. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of Your Word to acknowledge first and foremost that this is the very Word of God. Lord, it's powerful, it's mighty, as we'll see. And Lord, we know You transform people by the power of Your Word. And Lord, we are weak. And Lord, I'm weak. And Lord, we need Your help. The help of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, to keep us alert, to help us to heed the warnings that are in the text, to understand the depth and the riches of what's contained here. So, Lord, we pray You might just grow us by Your grace as we sit under Your preached word, under its authority. And we thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we looked so far in the book of Hebrews, a couple themes, I won't cover them all, but we looked at Jesus, if you want to say, maybe being the superlative Word of God. That's how the book kind of opens, that God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. And then we got into the subject of angels and what the actual role of angels is, and then what Jesus, who He is. And we saw some verses where the writer pretty clearly says that Jesus is divine and He's above the angels, and how He carried humanity even itself, and when He entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, that He carried humanity to that highest level and even brought humanity above the angels. And we looked at a passage where Paul said, we're going to judge angels, which is kind of mind-boggling, but that's kind of what we looked at. Now we're going to look at Moses, Jesus being greater than Moses. And I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, to get us started here. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That warning, that last verse there, that warning and admonition to persevere, we're going to cover a little bit. It's also going to come up again in verse 14. So it's part of the theme of what Hebrews is going to cover in this chapter 3. Jesus, greater than Moses. Well, he introduces himself to the listeners, the original audience, and he calls them his holy brethren. So remember, we looked last time at Jesus was not ashamed to call us his brethren. The family of God theme came up, and now the writer of Hebrews is saying that we're brethren. You know, we're family. And holy, that's like sanctified, set apart by God for God's purposes, right? So he calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And that's a theme that's throughout Scripture, that if we are in Christ Jesus, Christians, at some point we were called by God and we answered that call. And you'll see that through Scripture. I could give you a million examples. I'll give you a couple quick ones. Ephesians chapter 1 says, he's asking the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that we'd understand something. And he says that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What hope do we have because he called and we answered that call and we came to Christ? Or Ephesians 4 says to walk worthy of the calling, right, in which you were called. So there's a walk. He calls us not just through a door, as the Bible says, but onto a path, right? There's a narrow path that he's called us to, that we walk in a certain way. And then lastly, 2 Timothy chapter 1 speaks of who saved us and called us with a holy calling, right? That he separated us from the world. He called us into himself, really, and into the body, which is the church. So he introduces himself to the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and then he wants us to consider something. And I want to park on this for just a second, because the word in the Greek is a strong word, and he says, consider, and we'll look at these terms, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So there's three words there, apostle, high priest, or priest, and Christ. So that's who he's describing. But what I want to park on for just a second is the thrust of the word consider. In the Greek, and I'm not a Greek guy, but it's katanous. And I know nous a little bit because it has to do with the mind, right? So I know that. I know a little bit of Greek. But it's katanous. And Robertson says it means to put the mind down on a thing or to fix the mind on, right? So he's asking us to latch our minds on who Christ is. And the rest of the book really carries that theme, that is with our minds. And Jesus had taught, somebody asked, what's the greatest command? What's the big one? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, you know, the core of who you are, and with all your mind. Now think about that, to love God with all your mind, to think deeply in the well of Scripture about God and who he is and what he's done. That's I'll read you a little mini quote by R.C. Sproul on that subject. He said, to love God with our minds is to hold him in high esteem, to think about him with reverence and with adoration. The more we love God with our minds, the more we'll be driven to do that other thing that is alien to us in our fallen condition, namely to worship him. And the Bible really does say the pathway to true and pure worship is through the renewing of the mind. Right, so we want to think deeply about these things. So he calls Jesus a couple things. He calls him the apostle, which is a little stronger than an ambassador. Jesus was sent by his father, right, to do his messianic mission. He was sent, apostle would mean he was sent with authority. So, and Jesus spoke of that. He had authority over demons. He had authority over disease. He has all authority given to him right before his ascension, right, in heaven and on earth. But he's one who's sent with authority. And it says he's high priest. And that's Jesus and his role serving between man as mediator between man and God. Right, he's the only mediator. We don't have a second one. It's just Jesus. Right, no other name under heaven. Just Jesus. We'll develop that more next time, because we're going to get into the subject of his high priestly role, but you can tell where the writer's going to. You know, he's going to get us to a deep thought and study of Jesus in his high priestly ministry. And then he says he's Christ Jesus, the anointed one, the uniquely anointed Messiah of God who was sent to redeem us. And he says he's above Moses, right? Why is that important? Well, remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience, right? It's the book of Hebrews. And the Jews did hold Moses in extremely high esteem. And so he's trying to put Christ, Jesus, in his proper place, in his being exalted, you know, above the angels, exalted above Moses, to understand who this Jesus is. When you see Stephen, who was martyred in the book of Acts, when you read in chapter 6 that they're going to arrest this guy and put him on trial, basically, it says in Acts 6:11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Some of the commentators look at that and say that it's almost like they raised Moses up to the platform of being almost like equal with God. And Moses played a very important role in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews doesn't put him down. He says he was faithful. He was faithful, but he was a servant in God's house. Jesus is the son over his own house, right? And then he says, what's the house? It's us. It's us. And then he qualifies who us is. It's those who hold fast to the very end, the faith, their hope. That's who Christians are by definition. We're those who persevere. That's who a Christian is. Somebody falls away, you go, well, I wasn't a Christian. We're the ones who persevere to the end. And we'll develop that a little bit more as we move forward. Moses wasn't perfect. Moses didn't get to bring them into the promised land. Moses struck the rock when he was told to speak to the rock. He was earlier told to strike the rock. Paul tells us, now look at 1 Corinthians 10 in a second, but Paul tells us that that rock was Christ. That rock that was with him was Christ Jesus. And Christ only needed to be smitten once. To strike again was a bad illustration of who Christ is and the fact that he was going to be smitten for our sins. You know, so Moses, in his anger, God said, you're not crossing over because of that sin. Right? So he wasn't perfect, but he was faithful. And that's what the writer says. He was faithful in what he was called to do as God's servant. So verses 7 to 19 is going to get us into another one of these warnings. And they're sprinkled through Hebrews. Some say there's six. I've seen other people that pull out a seventh one that maybe is also a warning. But it is replete with warnings. And so let's read this. This is going to be verses 7 to 19, right? This will take us through. So he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. But you think he'd say obedience or something. They were sinning because they didn't believe God. That's a key in understanding what's going on here. So in chapter 3, we're looking at the subject of entering God's rest. We can enter into God's rest. And the example here in chapter 3 is a moral application. It's teaching us a moral principle. When we get to chapter 4, it's going to be more typology. It's going to be shadows. And a deeper, like, well, this is really a type or a shadow of something much, much deeper than what you have here. But to start with, in chapter 3, it's a moral application. Think very carefully, the writer of Hebrews says, about the children of Israel. And I was watching D.A. Carson, because he's a great lecturer, and I'll steal something that he said, because it helped me. He said there was a group of people that were delivered by the mediator Moses, God ultimately, through the mediator Moses, and they were saved, and this is what D.A. Carson says. He says they were saved out of that, but they never made it into. So they came out, They ended up in the wilderness, but they never made it into the promised land. Not under Moses. And when we get to chapter 4, you'll see even when Joshua brings them in and conquers, they still didn't enter the true rest. And we'll look at that in a minute. But that's the point he's trying to make. So he's saying, think very carefully about this. And the warning is to people that maybe are made it out of the world in one sense. And they got into church, and maybe they, you know, were so impacted by the Holy Spirit in some way, but not deeply enough rooted that they really were ever saved. And there's a temptation there that they, through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what's the deceitfulness of sin? How does sin deceive us? Because it promises something to us that's contrary to God's promises, and we think somehow that's going to make us happy. Somehow, and that's what Satan did with Eve. Remember, God said what? Well, the day we eat it, we will surely die. Oh, you won't surely die. God knows that when you eat that, you'll be like Him. You'll know good and evil. You'll be just like God. That's why He's keeping you from this, because He doesn't want you to be like Him. And the deceitfulness of sin is somehow to follow God isn't good enough, that His promises aren't perfect, and we reach for something we shouldn't reach for, and we take a bite of something we shouldn't take a bite of, and it deceives us. And in the end, it does bring death. All sin leads to death. Romans talks about that. So he's saying, think deeply about these people who never made it into the promised land. They died in the wilderness because they didn't hold the faith. They didn't believe what God said, right? They send out spies. You know the whole story. They send out spies. They come back and say, oh, yeah, there's no way. Two, you know, Joshua, Caleb said, hey, look, God's with us. We'll take them. You know, they made it in to the promised land. The rest of them died. It was the next generation that got to go in with Joshua. And that's the point. Now, I told you I was going to take you to Corinthians. And Paul makes very much the same argument. Sometimes I read these things, I'm thinking, oh, come on, Paul wrote Hebrews, but we don't know, so I don't want to go there. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Red Sea and the deliverance. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And what he means by that is they were identified with Moses. Moses was the mediator. And because they were identified with Moses, they were identified with Moses as God Yahweh. That's what he means by baptized into Moses. So he says, and all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Remember the golden calf? I added that, the golden calf. And it says in verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's the same thought as the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, that we look at that example and we want to be persevering, right? And how do we persevere? God has given us means of grace. God has given us means by which we persevere. His word. You know, COVID's knocked us back a little bit with church attendance. So I know there's people that don't come because, you know, they don't want to get sick. And I get that. So I'm not, you know, bad-mouthing anybody. But when it's not a COVID situation and people get away from church, it's the means of grace. The Lord's table is a means of grace where God's growing us and our faith is growing. And if you see somebody who's drifted from the faith and they're like, I don't even know if I believe this stuff anymore, more than likely they've gotten away from the means of grace. And they're into some kind of sin. And now they're trying to justify their sin. Because I'll tell you, when you're walking close with Jesus, your faith is strong. No doubt about it. You're in the Word. You're walking with the Lord. You're praying. You know, you go for walks. You're just talking to the Lord. He's right there with you. Your faith is strong. It's when you drift from that, our warning in chapter 2, to drift away, like a boat going down the stream. And we can drift in that way. And that's the strong warning here and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that we want to hold tenaciously onto Christ. And I will say that when we get to glory, we'll find out that it was actually Christ that was holding tenaciously to us. But that's not the admonition here. This is our role and responsibility to persevere. It's on this side of the coin, that's what he's trying to say here. So it's an admonition to persevere. He says, as long as there's still a today, the promise is held out and the warning applies. Because I haven't made it in yet. I haven't crossed the threshold to glory. And when that day comes, I'm like, I'm in. You know, I'm into that final rest where I rest in the presence of my God, right? But they never entered into the promised land under Moses. Hebrews 3 said, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence, the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Verse 14, we become partakers of Christ if, how do we know we're actually Christians? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That's how you know you're a Christian. Can you know you have assurance now? Of course you can. John gets into that. You know, but you're not going to, I'll tell you this about the Bible. The Bible will make you feel absolutely confident of your salvation if you're walking with the Lord. If you're away from the Lord, the Bible's going to go, are you sure you're a Christian? And that's just how it is. If we're walking with the Lord, we read the scripture, we're like, you know what? I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. I get that. But Lord, you know I love you. And you know, I know you shed your blood for me. But when you get away from that and you're into some kind of wanton, habitual situation of sin, the Bible's not going to give you any confidence because it's going to give you these warnings and it's going to smack you between the two eyes, you know, the 2x4 or something. So the definition of a true Christian is he who perseveres, really, right? And Jesus taught on that when he taught the parable of the soils, or some people say the parable of the sower, and it falls on all these different kind of surfaces and different things happen with the seed, but only the seed that really takes root grows and produces fruit. That's the picture of the true Christian. But one of those analogies, Jesus says it fell on rocky soil. In other words, a little bit of dirt, but right underneath there was bedrock, limestone. And so it took off, you know, got watered, and the seed just took off and grew up. But soon as the dry, arid sun hit it, it shriveled and died. It fell to the wayside and died. And when Jesus is explaining this to his disciples, he said this. He says, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And that's exactly the warning that the writer of Hebrews is giving us in chapter 3 here. John helps us a little bit when we see that happen because the definition of a Christian is he who perseveres, right? So when John said they laughed, he says, well, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, they didn't meet the definition of a Christian. They went out, right? They went out. Same thought, really, in Colossians by the Apostle Paul. In chapter 1, he says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, in other words, all these things are true of you. You've been redeemed. You used to be enemies and alienated, but you've been reconciled because of his body, because of the cross, you know, to present you holy if you persevere. Right? So that's the admonition, right? So we want to have God give us the grace that we would recognize when we're drifting. Because I can tell you, this man's drifted before. I've gotten away from the things of God or away from the Word of God and just drifted. And some brother or sister might remind me, my wife might remind me, like, honey, we really ought to get the word out. And God gives me room to repent and get back where I'm fastened on him again, right? It's by God's grace. So the Christian I need to say this. The Christian can backslide severely, repeatedly, but they'll always come back. We were talking to somebody the other day that was backslidden, and Karen's like, I don't even know if they're a Christian. And I said, well, if they're a Christian, they'll be back, because God won't let them stay there. You know, and thank God he doesn't let us stay there if we're his people. He'll chasten us. Proverbs says, for a righteous man may fall seven times. That's the number of perfection, right? He might fall seven times and arise again. But the wicked, they fall by calamity. In other words, they're down for the count. They're not coming back. So we don't want to tempt God, though, and say, well, he'll just get me back. I'll just go walk into the sin. That's why we get these kind of warnings and admonitions. Is no, they fell in the wilderness. You know, you got to make it all the way to the promised land, which is glory, is where he's going to go. The other thing I'll say is this. I gave the illustration of me hanging onto Christ tenaciously only to find out in the end that he's like, no, I was holding you, buddy. I was holding you. And we persevere because God preserves us. There's promises in Scripture. If somebody was, you know, walking with the Lord, loved the Lord, but they just knew, you know, the things they had done in their past, and they just thought, I have no real assurance. I can give them promises in the Bible and say, no, God won't let you go. He's yours. Your sins are forgiven you. I mean, there's things I can give them, passages that would bring them hope. But if somebody that's playing around with sin, those passages don't apply. It's like, you need to hear the warnings. But God does preserve us, and there's passages that tell us that. And I'm going to read you a couple. John 10. You know these passages, but I'm going to read them in this context. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. There he is, grabbing us, right? My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We're held in the triune fist of God, Jesus is saying. And that's why we're preserved. Jesus prayed in John 17, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me. I heard somebody say one time, Jesus doesn't pray prayers that don't get answered. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Or when Jesus confronts Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. So he says, and when you've returned to me, in other words, you're going to fall and you are coming back because I've prayed for you. He says, when you return to me, because I prayed for you, strengthen your brothers. And then we get Romans where it says in chapter 8, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's a powerful verse to think. So in the sense of sanctification, I remember Sinclair Ferguson, the theologian, one time said, and I've stole it many times because it makes sense to me. He says, we're both players on the field. It's not as if you just live your life whatever you want to live it and just wander off into sin and God, don't worry, God's going to preserve me. We're on that field. God's at work in it. We're at work in it. And you have verses that'll put that together. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who's at work in you. And we're both working at this. But the admonition here is that we wouldn't commit presumptuous sins. Psalm 19:13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. We can ask God to help us with that, right? That's what the psalmist said. Please help me not to make these presumptuous sins. So that's the moral application, and now the typological or sort of like a shadow or a type application, which is chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Whoops. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he who has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Hang in there. I know that's a lot, and there's a lot going on theologically in that. And he's using, obviously, he takes us all the way back to creation. You know, where did this rest first get mentioned? Well, it got mentioned after God created everything and he ceased from his creative work. He didn't cease from working in the sense that he didn't do anything in activity. God was then sustaining his creation and whatever else that God does that's beyond our thinking. But God, it was not a cessation of action on the part of God. He rested from his creative work because it was done. And that's the point. He's saying that we as Christians rest from our work because it's done. We don't work our way into glory. We don't work our way into heaven. We rest in the finished works of Christ. And he gives us this timeline. He says, the failure in Moses' day did not lead the people into God's rest. And it's morally, we take the application, but he's talking about into the promised land is the idea. The success in Joshua's day and his conquering work that God led him to do did not lead the people into God's rest. Right? And it's interesting in the Greek that the word Joshua, you probably know this, but the word Joshua is Jesus. So he says, this Jesus of old did not lead the people into that rest, leaving us to think, is there a greater Jesus yet to come? And it's like, yes, and he's the one that truly does lead us into that rest. So he says, Joshua didn't do it because he's quoting Psalm 95 that was written centuries later. And when the psalmist writes Psalm 95, and he says the Holy Spirit wrote it, and then he said David wrote it, because David was a human instrument, Holy Spirit was the ultimate author. He says that at that time, he said there was a day of rest that we have the ability to enter into. And this was after the conquering that Joshua brought them through, right? So we ask, what is, quote, my rest? Right? Hebrews 4:4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day, in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. Again, it's not cessation of any kind of action on the part of God. He had completed creation. His creative work, in that sense, was completed. Jesus had said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. He was equating himself with his Heavenly Father when he said that. So there's a rest for the people of God. Let's look at these verses one more time. It says, in verse 9 of chapter 4, it says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. I'm not real good at reading Greek, but I want to read you the Greek word for rest there. It's translated in my New King James, there remains therefore a rest. The word is sabbatismos. And that's why my wife's NIV says Sabbath rest, right? Because it is what he means, that we've entered into that Sabbath rest, which he, the writer Hebrews, says is a cessation of works of one sort or another. And we rest in the finished work of Christ. We aren't earning our way to heaven. Jesus did it all. We rest in what he did. And we hold tenaciously to him with faith that we believe these things, right? So you have God's, there's a timeline here. God's rest of creation, a failure to enter that rest under Moses. There's a failure to enter into that rest under Joshua's conquest. Later, Psalm 95, there's still a rest that can be entered into. And then Hebrews, while there's still a today, that promise of a rest is still there for you. Don't let your heart grow hard. Make sure to diligently enter into that rest. Because he's talking about the ultimate consummation of that rest, We rest in Jesus, of course, but the ultimate consummation of that rest is when we're in the presence of a loving God, enveloped in his love, resting in the presence of our God, even though we'll have work to do. But that is, you know, we even talk that way when somebody has served the Lord diligently and says, well, she's entered into her rest. She's with her maker now. And that's what he's talking about. And this will make sense now with all that thought of entering into that rest. Listen to this, and you know where I'm going probably, but listen to the words of Jesus who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus said, right? You come to me and I'll give you that rest. Moses didn't give you that rest. Joshua didn't give you that rest. But if you come to me, I can give you that rest, is what he said. For he who has entered his rest, Hebrews 4:10, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his, right? We rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, you know this. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. Lest anyone, you'd boast about it. It's not, you're resting in what Jesus did for you. Hebrews 11 will get into that consummated rest. I don't want to dig into it too deep, but here's a little snippet, right? A little verse for you, that consummated rest yet to come. In Hebrews 11, it says, but now they, speaking of these people of faith, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that's the ultimate rest that we're talking about, is in the presence of God. Verses 11 to 13, it's interesting that the flow of the logic of the writer of Hebrews is making this point about entering rest, people that didn't enter into that rest. Ultimately, we enter that rest when we come to Christ, but we have to persevere in that faith and enter ultimate consummated rest when we go to glory. That's the theme all the way through. And then he ties that to the Word of God. And we always pluck these couple of verses out and always like have them over here. But it's in context of what we're studying, so I want to read it to you. So it's Hebrews 4:11 to 13, because he says, let us therefore, right? And in light of everything we've been talking about, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And he goes back to that moral example of Israelites not making it into the promised land. So we want to be diligent to enter that rest. He means the ultimate consummated rest with our Lord. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's what it's tied to everything he's been saying. And I'll unpack that a little bit and then we'll be wrapped up. He speaks of the Word of God. Now, why does he take us to the Word of God? Why after all that, we want to be diligent to enter that rest. The Word of God. He lays that out. It's because it's the sword that pierces through are deceiving ourselves by sin. And we come to the Word of God and it cuts us into, and it shows us who we are and our wickedness and the intents of my heart, which are not pure all the time, that I now have it exposed. And he says, he wraps up and says, and he talks about God. He says, there's no creature hidden from his sight. Everything's naked to his eyes. But we had deceived ourselves. We didn't know it was in there. And now God lays it bare through his word. And then the writer of Hebrews would be, well, now what do you do with it? And it gives us room to repent. To say, Lord, I just had this exposed in my life. And I'm cut to the quick. Forgive me. And he says he's faithful and just. He'll forgive you. You know, but we have to have this work done. And this is the work that God does through his word all of our Christian lives. All of our Christian lives. Nobody ever arrives on planet Earth. You'll get there when you get to glory. In the meantime, we have to persevere, and the Word of God does that work for God and for us. So three words here. He says it's the living Word. God's Word is a living Word. Jesus said in John 6, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And then he said, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. The word that Jesus' words were the words of God, and they bring life. Acts 7:38, speaking of Moses, who is the one who received the living oracles to give to us. He's talking about the law of God, the living oracles of God. 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. I don't know if I can plumb the depths of what he means when he says the living word, but I do know it's the word of God that brings life to dead bones. Remember in the Old Testament, the preacher's told to go preach to all these dead bones. You know, can these bones live? And he says, what? You know, Lord. I don't know. And he goes, preach to them. And that's what we do. When the street preachers go out and preach to people that are spiritually dead, they're preaching to dead bones. God brings life. It's the living word. It breathes life into these dead corpses, so to speak. And he breathed life into this man when I came to the Lord. Second word here is that it's powerful. You hear me say that a lot. If we ever lose our sight on the fact of how powerful God's word is, we'll stray from it, and somebody will come up in a pulpit to preach to you nice little stories and funny little things that happened that week rather than the word of God. Because my little stories have no power to them. A power to entertain, maybe, not the power to transform. God's word is all powerful. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's God's word. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. Right? So, I'm making wise the simple. Sorry, not me. Yeah, making wise the simple. So, the living word is powerful, and third, it's sharp. And you'll see this. You've been cut by the word before, I'm sure. You know, that people used to say, oh, the pastor was stepping on my toes today. It's like, no, he wasn't. The word of God cut you. That you might have it laid bare, that you might repent of whatever it is that cut you. Because when Peter preached on Pentecost, it says, when they heard Peter preach, they were cut to the heart. And what do they say? Men and brethren, what should we do? They had it laid bare. They didn't know what to do with it. And Peter said, you know, repent. That's what you do with it. Once the word of God lays it bare and it's open, and now you know there's a God who he knew that was there all along, and we have to give an account to him, we repent of it before the Lord. We are sorry for it, true contrition of heart, and we repent. This is what David does in Psalm 51. I won't go there, it just hit my mind. But when he's talking about when he was hiding his sin down inside of him with Bathsheba, and he said his bones were crushed. Almost like he didn't know what was going on. And then he writes that beautiful psalm of contrition, that Lord, it's before you and you alone that I've sinned. And he goes into all this detail of his sin, and he gets it out, and he confesses it before God, that he might be restored in that sense, right? So that's another. That's a little bonus for you. I didn't have that in my notes. So, well, let me close with prayer. Our Father and our God, your word truly is living and powerful and sharp, Lord. It divides, it cuts us, Lord, that we might be healed. And Lord, we thank you for that. The admonition of today's message was to persevere. Lord, we know you behind the scenes are preserving your own. But Lord, we've been given the admonition to persevere, to hold on to you, to hold tight to the faith that we have, to come to the means of grace that our faith would grow strong and we wouldn't float down the river and drift away as your word warns us. But Lord, we need your help for this. So I pray that you would give us persevering faith, Lord. Build us up in the faith, even through a message like this, Lord, that you'd use your word to do that very thing for our good and for your glory's sake, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, receive God's blessing as you depart here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.